Now this week we will complete our study of chapters 22 and 23 of the Confession of Faith, the chapters on religious worship. And as we do, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon our study of His Holy Word. Our Father, as we come again into Your presence, we know that You are the God of truth, the God of light, the God of grace and power. We pray that You would give us light and give us grace, that we may understand Your truth and that we may put it into practice in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask that You would come upon us this morning by Your grace, O God, and help our weary minds and enable us to receive Your word into our hearts and to put it into practice in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as I look over the congregation this morning, I see an unusual number of visitors here. And so I believe a word of explanation and review is in order, especially, isn't it interesting in the providence of God that we have so many visitors with us today when we're right in the middle of something that I started last week. So I need to give you a word of review concerning where we have been and what we hope to do today. Now, for those of you who do not have a copy of the Confession of Faith, the substance of the material is found in the back of the hymn book. In the back of the hymn book under the Westminster Confession of Faith, I don't want to make the same mistake I made last week. Chapter 21 on religious worship. And you find the Westminster Confession, chapter 21 on religious worship. Now you'll notice that this chapter in our confession is divided into 8 paragraphs. We considered the first 4 of those paragraphs last week. And the Lord willing, today we will consider paragraphs 5 through 8, as well as the entirety of chapter 23 in our confession, which deals with the subject of lawful oaths and vows. Now then, in these 8 paragraphs, there are 5 major divisions of thought. First of all, in paragraph 1, we have the duty and rule of religious worship. And we spent much time last week on paragraph 1, underscoring the fact that it is our duty to worship God and that this duty is revealed to us in nature, that is, both in creation and in conscience, and then that the rule of worshiping God is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And that God is not to be worshipped in any other way except the way which He Himself has appointed in His Holy Word. And we saw something of the biblical teaching on this crucial and foundational category of the subject of religious worship. Then secondly, in paragraph 2, we considered the object and mediation of religious worship. That worship is to be given to God and to God alone. And this worship, which is given to God alone, is to be mediated by Christ and Christ alone. And then we saw that paragraphs 3 through 5 deal with the elements of religious worship. Paragraphs 3 and 4 deal with the foundational and special element of prayer. And paragraph 5 deals with the other elements. And then paragraph 6 deals with the universal and spiritual nature of religious worship under the gospel, that the worship of God under the gospel is not limited to one particular geographic location, but that it is throughout the whole heaven, wherever His people meet. And then finally, paragraphs 7 and 8 deal with the designated day of religious worship, that one day of the week which has been marked out by God as a special day on which we are to rest from our ordinary labors and to give ourselves to the worship of our God. Now then, with that brief overview and review behind us, Last week, at the end of our time, we had just finished paragraphs 3 and 4. We were considering the elements of worship, and we had considered the special element of prayer. The concept of prayer opened up in paragraph 3, and then the content of our prayers opened up in paragraph 4. Now in paragraph 5, we begin this morning to consider the other elements of religious worship. Not only does our worship consist of prayer, but it consists of these other things. And let's read paragraph 5 together. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts or elements, I'm using the word as a synonym, of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in an holy and religious manner. Now, this paragraph is divided into two parts by the word moreover. See the word moreover? Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings. They deal, first of all, with what could be called the ordinary elements of religious worship. Those elements of religious worship which we bring to God week in and week out, ordinarily. And then after the word moreover, they deal with the special elements of religious worship upon various and special occasions. So now let's take these two things one at a time. First of all, the ordinary elements of religious worship. Now, these ordinary elements, although they are not divided in this way in the confession, really can be divided into two categories. First of all, you have those categories of things in which we meet with God and things that we bring to God in worship. And then you have those things that are involved in God meeting with us. We have to come back to the idea of what worship actually is. It is meeting with God. It is a personal meeting of God with His people. God draws near to His people in worship, and the people draw near to God in worship. And the elements are divided naturally in accordance with the very nature of worship. And it helps us, I believe, to think through these things if we recognize what worship is. It's meeting with God in a context of devotion and commitment to God. Now, having said that, which of these things are the things that we bring to God? Now, when we meet with God, first of all, we bring to God our prayers. And the Scripture describes this as part of worship through using the imagery of burning the incense of prayer before the Lord, but they've already dealt with this in paragraphs 3 and 4. But also, when we meet with God, we not only burn the incense of our prayers, but we also bring to God spiritual sacrifices. And the Scripture opens up this concept of spiritual sacrifice throughout the Old and the New Testament. We find in the Old Testament in Psalm 51 that David says in verse 18 and 17 that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken, contrite spirit the Lord will not despise. In Romans chapter 12 in verse 1 and 2 in the New Testament, we read that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. That when we come to worship, the first thing that we must bring to God in worship is we must bring ourselves to God. And we must offer ourselves, not in some kind of a carnal idea of a blood sacrifice or suicidal, no. But we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. When we come What do we bring to Him? We bring ourselves. And how do we bring ourselves? We bring ourselves with a humble and contrite heart and spirit. That's the foundation of all sacrifice, is bringing yourself and offering yourself to the Lord. But also, we offer our praises to the Lord. And notice how this is mentioned. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, this whole concept of praising God is described as a sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Let us offer up to Him then the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips that makes confession to His name. When we come singing our songs, not only vertically to God, but also horizontally, encouraging one another with those songs as we sing them to God, what we are doing is we are offering the sacrifice of praise to God. We are, as it were, bringing, as God's kingdom of priests, we are bringing the spiritual sacrifice before the Lord. And then there's another element of worship here, which they have not mentioned. And really, I believe if they were going to be exhaustive, they should have mentioned it. Because the Scripture also mentions not only the sacrifice of ourselves and the sacrifice of our praises, but also the sacrifice of our substance. That the bringing of gifts and offerings before the Lord is an act of religious worship. It is a sacrifice, appropriate activity for the Lord's day. And there are two passages of the Scripture to which I would turn your attention in this regard. First of all, Hebrews chapter 13. Beginning in verse 15. Through Him, then, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession to His name. But to do good and to communicate, do not forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Not only does the writer to Hebrews regard the singing of praises to God as a spiritual sacrifice which we offer to God as part of our religious worship, he also involves this activity of giving for the purpose of benevolence, giving for the purpose of promoting the work of God and doing good. That's what's referred to by the word communicating here. But don't forget to do this, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. He also describes that those funds which were given for missionary work by the Philippians to the Apostle Paul and for his own benevolent needs, he describes those as a sacrifice well pleasing to God in Philippians chapter 4. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and again here in 1 Corinthians 16, he's speaking about taking collections in the church for a special benevolence concern. And here, since he's talking about a special need, all of the things do not necessarily apply one for one with our ordinary collections on the Lord's Day. But just the point that I want to make from this, it will be evident in a minute. Now, concerning collections for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. So he directs them. Couldn't get ordains and orders out of my mouth there. He directs them with respect to this activity that it's appropriate activity on God's designated day of worship and rest. On the first day of the week, he directs them to this activity. He associates it with the worship of God and that day upon which they met for the worship of God. So he says that this taking of collections was to be done regularly. Now he's giving directions for a special benevolence concern. And he says, with regard to this concern, I don't want to do this when I get there, but rather I want this to be regarded as an integral part of your worship. On the first day of the week, you lay up by yourself in store so that when I come, I don't have to take a collection. Now then, I submit to you that there's abundant evidence from the Word of God that those things which we must bring to God in worship are ourselves, our substance, and our praises. But also we find that God meets with us in His worship, and these are the other elements which come down from heaven. And this is the scripture. Not only do we bring these things to heaven, but God comes to us from heaven and meets with us. And He comes both in the reading and in the preaching of the Word of God. Notice they say the reading of the scriptures and the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. When the scriptures are read, God is speaking to us through His holy word. When the scriptures are expounded and applied accurately, God is speaking to us through His holy word. God is meeting with us. So if you must ask, where is the emphasis in our worship? Is the emphasis upon our meeting with God and bringing our things to God, or is the emphasis upon God meeting with us? You see, the reason for the primacy of preaching in the Word of God is just precisely this. It's because of the primacy of God in the worship of God. Amen. To say that the primacy of preaching is to be manifested in the worship of God is nothing other than to say that God speaking to us is to have primary place in the worship of God. Not the primacy of singing, and certainly not the primacy of taking collections, and not the primacy of praying, but the primacy of God speaking to us through the Scriptures, as the Scriptures are expounded and as the Scriptures are read. Now also they include here other elements of religious worship, namely the sacraments. As also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, they are not saying in this paragraph which of these elements are to be found in private worship, domestic worship, corporate worship. They're not making that distinction here, and we have to make that distinction as we read it. For example, some of these elements of worship are involved in our stated meetings of worship, and others are not. Let's take baptism. Now, baptism is not presented in the New Testament as an act of corporate or church worship. Not necessarily. And you think of some examples where people were baptized privately and it wasn't an act of church worship or corporate worship. Well, there are many of them. You think of the Ethiopian eunuch. He wasn't baptized in a church service. You think of the Philippian jailer. Well, there are at least two. You think of any others? Well, you just go through and you'll find that there are some of them in which it was evident that it was a corporate act when 3,000 were baptized on a single day, and others it was an individual private act. But the point is, whether it's an individual private act or whether it's a corporate act, whether it's performed in a service of a church or whether it's performed by Christ's servants in a private context, this much is clear. It's an act of religious worship. And if you wonder why we don't have baptisms be a stated meeting of the church, that's the reason. We don't believe that we have warrant to bind the consciences of the people of God, that they must be present at such things. The Lord's Supper, however, is a different story. The Lord's Supper is presented in the Scripture as an integral part of the corporate worship. And that's why we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper in people's homes. We don't celebrate it privately. A couple of people get together for a Bible study, they don't celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they shouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is presented in Scripture as a part, as a vital part of the worship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the scripture makes abundantly clear that it expresses the unity of the church of God, the oneness and unity of the whole church, of the whole local church. And that's why they're to eat together in the Lord's Supper. And that also is part of the reason, probably the main part of the reason, why we believe that the Lord's Supper ought only to be received by those who are members of the Church of God. You see, we have around in our day the mentality that anyone can come to the Lord's Supper, that anyone who says, I'm a Christian, can come to the Lord's Supper. Well, we don't believe that that's biblical or right. We think that's akin to the whole notion of living together without being married. Because what people who live together without being married want is they want the privileges and joys of marriage without the responsibilities of marriage, without the commitment of marriage. And what people who want to come to the Lord's Supper on any kind of a regular basis without being members of the church want is they want the privileges and joys of being part of the church without the responsibility and liability of being a member of the church. And that's wrong. It's wrong that the church should, quote, sleep with such people. It's not right. Now, I know we take some flack for that. But we're prepared to take it because God's word demands it. And so I exhort some of you, it may be that for some of you, this issue is sticking in your craw. Well, I hope it isn't. But I want you to understand that there's a biblical basis. It's not that we delight in saying no to people. No, there's a biblical basis. And the biblical basis is that the Lord's Supper is a vital, integral part of the worship, the corporate worship of the Church of Jesus Christ. And only those who are members of that church and committed to the Church of Christ, committed to the Church of Christ and taking upon themselves the responsibilities of that commitment, are to be admitted to the supper because of the nature of the supper. Now then, I don't want to get too involved with that today. While we were on the subject, I thought I'd mention it. Now, the other thing that we have here is that all of these things are parts of the religious worship of God to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. It speaks now about the nature and the manner in which we are to conduct our religious worship. We're to conduct it with understanding, with faith, with reverence, with godly fear. That this is not to be done glibly. It's not to be done in a flippant way. But it's to be done solemnly, reverently, and with godly fear. Well, isn't it encouraging to know, brethren, that we're not the first people on the face of the earth that ever felt that way about worship? And that should encourage you. Is that the way you think about worship? Is that what you think worship should be? Not a three-ring circus? Is that right? You're not the first people on the face of the earth that ever felt that way. In fact, the people that want to turn the worship of God today into a three-ring circus are really out of step with the idea about God and His worship which has existed in the Church of God for centuries. You may get pressure put on you like you're the one who's out of step. And if you look just at our generation and the basic climate and tenor of worship in our generation, that's right, you probably are out of step. But if you look at the overall history of the church, they're the ones who are out of step. And the things that we believe, though they may be rather odd today in the climate in which we live, yet they do have this in their favor. They stood the test of time. And I shudder to see what the modern mentality about God and worship is going to produce a few generations from now. And the kind of Christianity that will be there is frightening to think about it. Because I doubt that it will be Christianity at all. Now then, the final part of this paragraph deals with the extraordinary elements of worship, and I really have no special comments to make about these. There may be seasons when humiliations, fastings, and thanksgivings are appropriate. We just came through a time of national thanksgiving. It's one of the few national holidays which I think is really distinctively Christian. And thank God for it. And there are times when, on these special occasions, again, in a holy and religious manner, whether they be occasioned by gratitude to God for His blessings, whether they be occasioned by a special consciousness of sin and failure that God's brought over us, or being under the judgment of God for such sin, we need to be sensitive to the special circumstances in which we're found and bring those special elements of worship accordingly. Now then, we need to move on, or I will fail of my purpose today. Paragraph 6 deals with what I've called the universal and spiritual nature of religious worship. The universal and spiritual nature of religious worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. And the key phrase here is found after the word but. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. What they're focusing upon in this paragraph is that the nature of religious worship under the gospel, and those of you who are here will remember that last week I told you that this is what they're focusing upon in this chapter. They're not talking about religious worship in the time of Moses and going through all the Levitical sacrifices and ceremonies. They're not talking about that. But they're speaking about religious worship under the gospel, and that the nature of religious worship under the gospel is that it is universal and spiritual in its nature. It is universal and spiritual in its nature. And that is said succinctly in this one sentence: God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth. The universal nature of religious worship under the gospel: God is to be worshipped everywhere. And the spiritual nature: God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth. All right, now let me open these things one at a time. First of all, the universal nature: God is to be worshipped everywhere. And here we find a distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament in this respect. And Jesus himself points to this in John chapter 4. And we don't need to turn there. I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. And they almost paraphrase the verse here in the statement. John 4 and verse 20 to 24, particularly verse 24. Whereas God had ordained that he was to be worshipped in the tabernacle, then later in the temple, which was built in Zion and Jerusalem, that now God's worship, corporate worship, is not tied to any specific geographic location. Now, the key to this transition is the special presence of God. There is not only a distinction in this regard, there is also a continuity. And this is what I want to point out to you. Right, the key is God's special presence. The place of His appointed worship is the place of His special presence. Now, where was God present with the people in the wilderness? He was present at the tabernacle, you remember? Then where did He manifest His special presence? In the temple. You follow that? God was especially present there. It was the place of His special presence. Now, where is the place of His special presence? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. You are the temple of the living God. And in a special way, in redemptive history, In redemptive history, this transition was made upon the day of Pentecost. This transition was made upon the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, the special presence of God, vacated that temple made out of stone and came upon the temple made out of the disciples of Christ and filled that living temple made up of His servants on the first day of the week on the day of Pentecost. And from that Lord's Day, every Lord's Day since, when they've gathered together, they've gathered in the place of His special presence. As the church multiplied, the places of His special presence also multiplied. But the special presence of God is one. And whether believers meet in India or China or Jerusalem or America, they all enter the same special presence of God. And so in this sense, the place of God's worship has not changed. In that, we all enter into the place of God's special presence. But what's happened that has changed is that the place of God's special presence is His church. It is His people. We are His temple. There is no longer an earthly building in Jerusalem which is the place of His presence. But we, wherever we meet, His church, are His temple and the place of His special presence. And the universality of worship is built upon this continuity and distinction between the special presence of God and its relation to His people in the Old and New Testament. And then also, you find the spiritual nature of religious worship is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And the idea here, I believe, succinctly stated, there may be more in it and there may be subtle things in it, but at least this much is clear. The worship of God is not to consist in empty, outward, external religious rituals from which our hearts are divorced and distant. It is not enough that we simply go through the motions of the right religious actions, do all the moves as we're supposed to do them. Bow our heads, close our eyes, fold our hands, move our mouths in singing songs. No. The great condemnation of the Pharisees and their whole religious ilk was that this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And to worship Him in spirit and in truth is to worship Him in sincerity with the heart, and not merely in external activities from which our hearts are divorced. So God is to be worshipped everywhere, and He is to be worshipped inwardly and sincerely from the heart, not in vain and empty religious rituals. Now then, having laid out these universal and spiritual nature of worship and stated it, they now apply that truth to the various types of worship. Notice how this is put in the rest of the paragraph. As in private, families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken when God by His word or providence calls thereto. Now they say that whether we're worshiping privately, daily in our families, whether we're worshiping secretly, each one by himself, whether we're worshiping more solemnly in the public assemblies of the church, this is still the same. The worship of God still is to be spiritual, in spirit and in truth, and it still is acceptable universally, everywhere, wherever the place of His special presence is. Well, you say, if the special presence of God and the temple of God is only the church, how can then we worship everywhere privately? Well, there's another thing, too, that has to be recognized. The special presence of God is twofold. The Holy Spirit not only indwells every true church when it gathers, the Holy Spirit also indwells every true Christian. every true Christian is also the place of God's special presence. And the ongoing spirituality and universality of private and domestic worship is built upon that reality. It's built upon the great reality that every individual Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and given the gift of the Spirit at his conversion, even as every true Christian church is indwelt by the Spirit of God at its inception, and has the Spirit of God come to it and dwell in it every time when it gathers for worship. Now that's a glorious truth, brethren, that we are the temple of God individually. When we go into our closet, we are a temple of God. When we gather with our family to sing, to pray, to read the Scriptures, to open the Scriptures to our children, our wives, we are the temple of the living God. And when we gather here on the Lord's Day, we are the temple of the living God. Wherever we meet, there God is, for we ourselves are His temple. And the universality of worship is built on this great reality. Now then, having seen these things, we come finally in chapters, paragraphs 7 and 8, to the designated day of religious worship. Now under this, they have two paragraphs. In paragraph 7, we have them laying out before us the concept of the designated day of rest and worship. And in paragraph 8, the observance of this day. So you have the concept of the Sabbath and the observance of the Sabbath. Now then, let's take paragraph 7, and then we'll come to paragraph 8. As it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, to be kept holy unto Him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. Now we find in this paragraph the concept of a designated day of religious worship. And this concept is set out before us in three parts. We have three basic ideas. We have obligation, designation, and perpetuation. Obligation, designation, and perpetuation. We have the obligation of this particular day, and then we have the designation of the day, and then the perpetuation of the day. All right, now let's take these three things one at a time. First of all, the obligation. Now they set out before us five things under this obligation. Firstly, they give us the setting and general ground of it. The setting and general ground. And that has to do with the law of nature. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. That this concept of a designated day of rest and worship is grounded in this general idea that some time ought to be given for the worship of God. He says that idea that some time should be given for the worship of God is part of our basic consciousness of God and life. That's the law of nature. It's part of conscience that some time ought to be given for the worship of God. That's as far as the light of nature goes. But now in general revelation, God Himself has designated what particular time is to be set apart for His worship. And now they come to that. So the setting and general ground is this law of nature and conscience that some time ought to be set apart for God's worship. Now the source of this obligation to set apart a day is God's Word. So God, by His Word. The source of this is not the light of nature. The source of it is the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that we learn what particular portion of time God has designated for His worship. The nature of this obligation is described using three words in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment. A positive commandment, to be quite frank, that's a technical term, and I am not sure what is the precise nuance of that term. It's often used in this conjunction, and I don't know exactly and precisely what they mean by it. However, two other things are very clear. And that is, what I think it has to do with is something akin to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God in His sovereignty has designed. It's something that emphasizes the fact that God has sovereignly designated it. That's the general idea that I have of the word, but I also know it's a technical term, and therefore I want to be careful in just saying what it means, because you have to be careful in just giving a general meaning to a technical term. All right, but moral. This is not a ceremonial commandment. It's a moral commandment. It's a commandment which involves a moral obligation and perpetual. It's not a temporary commandment, but it's a perpetual commandment. All right, so therefore, the nature of this obligation is that it is positive, moral, and perpetual, with the emphasis upon moral and perpetual, and positive simply this much, that it's something designed by God in His sovereignty. It's not something that we could figure out naturally all by ourselves. Then fourthly, the scope of this obligation. The scope of the obligation is that it is binding upon all men in all ages. It is not limited to the Jews, but it is binding upon all men in all ages, from Adam until this day. Finally, the substance of this commandment. And that is this, that one day in seven has been designated, and notice how they put this, and because I believe it's significant. He has appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him. Now, what do they mean here by a Sabbath? Now, all you need to do is take out the word Sabbath and put in its place day of rest and worship. They have a point that one day in seven is appointed as a day of rest and worship. That's what they mean by Sabbath. Now, it's interesting to note that they do not say the Sabbath. They do not say the Sabbath. Now, the word the Sabbath is used in the Gospels and in the Acts not to refer generically or generally to a day of rest and worship, but it's used specifically to refer to the Jewish day of rest and worship, namely Saturday. So they're not talking about that. They're not using the word as it's used in the Gospels and Acts to describe the Jewish day of rest and worship, Saturday. Rather, they're stepping back, and they're using the word generically to refer to a day of rest and worship. Now, the general concept then is that God has appointed for us one day each week, a day designated by God Himself, and a day intended for rest from our ordinary mundane labors and for the worship of God. And this is the concept of a Sabbath. It is not merely a day of rest, but it is a day of rest and worship. It is a special kind of rest. It is rest unto the Lord. It is not, in that sense, fun day, but it is worship day. It is not a day intended that we may rest from our worship, that we may give ourselves to recreation and fun. I'm sorry, rest from our labor, that we may give ourselves to recreation and fun. Rather, it is a day that we may rest from our labor, that we may give ourselves to the worship of God. That's the concept of the Sabbath. Now then, although the writers do not mention it, generally, this has been understood, this obligation to rest upon a threefold basis. This obligation has been seen to rest upon what God did in creation, what God said in the moral law in Exodus 20 in the Decalogue, and also what God has given to us in the New Testament by way of apostolic practice, example, and direction. Now then, we come to the second part, which is the designation of the day. The obligation laid out in the first part, now they're going to define which day. Which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed to the first day of the week. From the creation until that last Sabbath when Christ was in the grave, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. In conjunction with the resurrection of Christ, the dawning of the era of the Christian church, in that connection it was changed to the first day of the week. Now, one of the things that causes people to stumble over this doctrine of a designated day of rest and worship is that they are not able to find in the Scriptures anywhere or anything that mentions this change of the day. Now, I submit to you that in order to grasp the biblical witness to the change of the day, you must first of all recognize the biblical concept of a day of rest and worship set apart as a creation ordinance. And you must understand the designation principle. Why did God pick the seventh day in the first place? If you can understand that, then you can see that there is biblical evidence to indicate that the day was changed at the time of the beginning of the new covenant. Now, I'll just very briefly say this, that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this, that the Lord blessed and hallowed the seventh day because on the seventh day he rested from all his works which he had created and made. The reason that he blessed and sanctified that day was that on that day he rested from his work of creation. Now, recognizing that, and recognizing that what God has done in redemption, in the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, is so great, it is so amazing, that nothing less than the category of a new creation is able to fathom it and describe it, to recognize that what he did in the accomplishment of salvation in Christ when Christ was here was that God did a new work of creation, then God has established a new day of rest and worship in accordance with this new work of creation that God has done. And he has used the very same principle upon which to designate the day. In the old creation, in the original creation, he designated for the day of rest and worship the day on which he rested. And the same thing is true. He rested on the first day of the week from his work of newly creating when he was raised from the dead to his resurrection rest. And he is resting from the accomplishment of redemption in his resurrection from the grave. And God has designated the first day of the week upon the same principle, because it's on the first day of the week that God in Christ entered into his new creation and resurrection rest, even as on the seventh day of the week God entered into his creation rest. And so you find in the old writers this concept of the eighth day, the new beginning, the day after the seventh day. And this concept of the eighth day as the new day of rest, the day of resurrection rest and new creation, this is the basis upon which it has been designated. Similarly, The Holy Spirit blessed and sanctified the eighth day, or the first day of the week, when he came 50 days later in conjunction with it on the day of Pentecost and sanctified and blessed that first day of the week. So as God blessed and sanctified the seventh day, so he blessed and sanctified the first day, or the eighth day, the day after the seventh day, the day of the new creation, when the Holy Spirit descended upon that day. So you find a similar pattern. You find Christ entering his resurrection rest and the Holy Spirit coming to bless and sanctify the day. And following that time, you have the disciples then meeting upon the first day of the week for worship and for entering into the peculiar church fellowship in the gospel. Now then, finally, the perpetuation of this first day of the week and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day being abolished. Now notice they mention that this first day of the week is called the Lord's Day, a day which in a special way belongs to the Lord. And if we want to find a word for it, it is perhaps more appropriate to call it the Lord's Day than to call it the Sabbath, which is just the Sabbath alone, which is the biblical terminology for the Jewish day of rest and worship. But having said that, it's also appropriate to recognize that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. That is, the Lord's Day is a Christian day of rest and worship. It is not the Sabbath, it's not the Jewish day of rest and worship, but it is a Christian Sabbath. That is, the Lord's Day is a Christian day of rest and worship. And this Christian day of rest and worship, the Lord's Day, is to be continued to the end of the world, the observance of Saturday, the Jewish day of rest and worship, the Sabbath day, being now abolished. We are not obliged now to observe the Jewish Sabbath. Colossians 2, verse 17 and 16 makes this abundantly clear. They don't mention this passage here, but it is a clear text that indicates that we are no longer obligated to observe the Jewish day of rest and worship. Now then, paragraph 8. How are we to observe the Sabbath day? The Sabbath is then to be kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, the observance of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is divided into three parts. First of all, preparation. Secondly, rest. And thirdly, worship. Preparation, rest, and worship. First of all, preparation. When men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, it is our responsibility to prepare, to recognize that the Lord's Day is coming, and to take appropriate thoughts and planning to the end that our mundane affairs, which we can handle beforehand, be handled so that we are not burdened and bothered with them on the Lord's Day. In other words, we don't go right on living as though there were no Lord's Day right up to midnight Saturday night, and then all of a sudden, bingo, at midnight Saturday night, we all of a sudden turn into a different mode of existence. We just don't operate that way. Which means that we have to order our activities and plan and make arrangements accordingly on Saturday so that we'll be freed from the entanglements of our ordinary mundane affairs on Sunday. All right, now that's the first part, preparation. Second part, rest. Do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations. Now, this is a very good
statement. It's a very succinct, excellent statement that it's good to keep in our minds. Observing the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, involves preparing. It also involves putting something aside. It involves putting aside everything that has to do with our worldly employment and recreations, whether those recreations be football or golf or whatever other thing, puttering around the yard that we like to do and making our garden or whatever it is. Any other thing that we involve ourselves in worldly or ordinary mundane recreations or work, which is fine on any of the other days of the week, we ought to put these things aside. Now, some have turned this matter of putting aside into a great opportunity for legalism and have come up with long, detailed lists of all the things that you may not do upon the Sabbath. But Calvin spoke about the spiritual observance of the sacred day. And in speaking in such a way, he gave us the key to understanding this. The idea is not to be preoccupied with a long list of things which you can't do. That's not the point. The point is, look, put aside everything that has to do with your mundane recreation. Put aside everything that has to do with your mundane labor. Why? You're doing it so that you can be free to give yourself. Not that you can be bound and preoccupied with the act of putting aside, so bound and preoccupied with this that you never give yourself to it. But you've just put this away so that you can then be free from this to give yourself to the worship of God. So the idea, brethren, is not to make a big long checklist of everything you can't do. You must understand the purpose of this putting aside. The purpose of this putting aside is to not to bind you and to chain you. The purpose of it is to liberate you and set you free. That's the purpose of it. It's to liberate and set you free from these things. Not to get preoccupied with what you can't do. But to not get your thought off of it. That your thought may be on God. And on His work. And His glory. And I think we need to be more careful in this area, brethren. From our works, as well as words and thoughts about our worldly employment recreations. We need to be careful in our fellowship on the Lord's Day that we don't degenerate into talking about baseball and football and politics and all the other kind of things which really are not unto spiritual edification. A conversation that doesn't rise any higher than those things has no place on the Lord's Day. Now that's in our confession of faith here. I don't recall ever coming right out and saying that to you before, but now here it is. We came to it, so I said it. And we need to be more careful in this matter. We really do. Not as a new legalism, but as a liberation from those things, that we may be free to serve the Lord. You see, now when your heart is set on serving the Lord, then this is not bondage, this is liberty. And then, of course, positively, but are to be taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. It was never intended that we would be freed from our work, that we'd sit around like this. Boy, there's nothing to do. What am I going to do with myself? I got a whole day, nothing. No. But to give yourself to the worship of God and in those things that are necessary that you do and acts of kindness and benevolence, as Jesus makes abundantly clear. It's necessary that you eat, that you live an ordinary, normal life, that you do kind things for other people. Nothing wrong with doing those things on Sunday. But the idea is that we're to give ourselves to His worship. Well, I wasn't going to say anything very much about lawful oaths and vows anyway, and we don't have any time to say anything. So, Lord willing, take care of that next week, along with marriage and the civil magistrate. Well, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we give You thanks. We thank You for Your holy word and We thank you for your servants who have studied it and sought carefully to lay out before us the duties of religious worship. We pray that as we've considered these things this morning, that you would be pleased by your power and grace to write them in our hearts. We confess, Lord, that there have been times when we've been careless with our mouths and thoughts with respect to this holy day that you've given to us, the Lord's Day. We ask that you'd forgive us for bringing in such carnal and worldly things into the holy worship of our God. And we pray that you'll make us to be the more careful and pure in ordering our hearts and words and thoughts concerning you and concerning your glory upon this day. Lord, keep us from legalism. Keep us from the thing that our hearts so easily would fall into of setting up checklists and rules. Oh, Father, keep us from these things. And grant us that your worship may be marked by the glorious liberty of the Holy Spirit and the sons of God who love you and who delight in spending the whole day in communion with yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.